Our text this morning is found in the book of Titus, chapter 1. We return to our study, our series of sermons, the book of Titus. We come to verse 8 this morning, Titus chapter 1, and we'll be considering with the Lord's help verse 8. Let's read again from verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Focus our attention on verse 8. I imagine that your experience, at least the experience of most of you, is something akin to mine, in that you have stumbled across in God's providence at different times a given book which you've taken up and read. And unbeknownst to you, when you opened its pages, you were going to be radically, significantly impacted by what you read. And so even now, you can think back, perhaps a lot of time has passed, about the way in which the Lord used a piece of Christian literature to fix something that was broken, to correct something that was erroneous, to strengthen and fortify and bring you forward in an area in which you were weak, to grow you and to enable you to see more clearly the truth of God's Word. This is a common occurrence for most Christians. And one such occurrence in my own life came as a teenager in my late teens. I was picking my way through my father's library, and my eye lit upon a spine which read Sin and Temptation. And so I took it down and discovered that it was an abridgment with a modern introduction, but an abridgment to the three treatises written by John Owen on those themes. The three treatises are on indwelling sin in the believer, secondly, on temptation, and then thirdly, on mortification of sin. What I didn't know at the time was how radically it would impact me. I was encouraged to discover that in the introduction written by J.I. Packer, that he had actually a parallel experience to my own. At the time, I had been, many of my Christian friends were heavily influenced by the Keswick movement, and that had worn off on me in a measure. And this book set me straight and opened up a whole new world into the biblical doctrine of the Christian life, and has had an abiding effect with me. But it was dealing with something very important, sin and temptation, seeing present sin in us, the battles with temptation, and then seeing that sin put to death. And that touches on where we find ourselves here in Titus. You'll remember, by way of review, we note that there's three categories of qualification for an officer in the Church of the Lord Jesus. There is, first of all, gifts for that particular office. Secondly, there is grace or godliness. And then thirdly, there is being grounded theologically. And we've been focusing over the last few weeks in this text upon that second category, the grace of godliness. We'll actually move to the being grounded theologically next time in the verses that immediately follow this. But you'll note that when you take verses 7 and 8, verse 7 we considered last week, verse 8 this week, when you hold them together, you see warning against vices and then the commendation of virtues. And they're held together. He's saying these vices are to be put off, and these virtues are to be put on. And they actually correspond to one another, at least in some measure. You know, we looked last week at the warning against filthy lucre, about covetousness. Well, then you turn over to the other side, the corresponding virtue, and he commends those who are lovers of hospitality, which is the opposite of covetousness. You see here the virtue of being a lover of good men. In the previous verse, he warned against those who were self-willed or froward people. He commends here sobriety, which isn't restricted by any means to alcohol, as we'll see. But in the previous verse, he warned against excess and drunkenness. And so there's an obvious, a deliberate in the inspired words given to us by the Holy Ghost, correlation or connection between vices and their corresponding virtues. So he's saying not this, but this. This is very helpful, I think, pedagogically in terms of how we teach people things. You know, we teach children things. We set something before them, and it is helpful if we can say to them, do you see this? It's not this. This is not what you're supposed to do, or this is not the way you're supposed to understand it. And do you see this? This is what you're to do, or this is what you're to understand. It gives clarity. And that's what the Lord is doing for us here. He's casting light into our mind so that we understand the character, the godliness, the grace that is to be exemplified within the life of His people everywhere, and especially in terms of accountability for those who serve as leaders in His church. Let's look together at this verse under two headings. The first is vital godliness. First of all, vital godliness. I noted a moment ago that there are two sides of a coin, if you will. The coin is singular, but there's two sides. He not only says avoid these negative vices, but you also must cultivate these positive virtues. And this comes out in lots of places. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." So he's saying run away from these bad things. And then he says immediately, "And follow these other things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness," and so on. Flee one, follow the other. And we see that sort of paradigm used, that idea used over and over. And it brings us to, I think, an important point with regards to instruction in biblical doctrine regarding sanctification. Sanctification is the theological term that refers to the process in the Christian life of becoming more like Christ. So sanctification is that process in which we're becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this gradual incline throughout the Christian life. Now, it's not a steady or uniform increase in likeness to Jesus. There are ups and downs, aren't there, as we're going. There are periods of accelerated growth where we're really growing in the Lord and learning things and dealing with sin. And then there are periods when we're drifting backwards a bit and we're lethargic and apathetic. And there are plateau periods. And so it's more like this, you know, the general trajectory is upwards, though it comes with ups and downs. That's the picture of sanctification that the Lord gives us. But that whole process includes something. Children will know this because they've memorized their shorter catechism, and they know what sanctification is because they've memorized question 35. And you'll remember, children, that at the end of that question, we're told that Christians are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So part of the definition is that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. These are the two parts that I want us to think about for just a moment. Two parts of sanctification: dying to sin, living unto righteousness. Now, the theological terms which we associate with these two things are not difficult. You, in fact, You know, we sometimes hear big words and we become intimidated by them. But if you stop for 5 seconds, you realize you know the word. It's connected to other words. So on the one hand, we have mortification. I mentioned it a moment ago in the introduction in reference to John Owen's treatise. Mortification, that refers to dying unto sin. And you know the word because you know the word mortal, children. All men are mortal. All men are going to die. Or we speak about the immortality of the soul. The soul will live after the body dies. The soul continues to live on. Or we speak of a mortician, works at a funeral home or something. Mortify or mortification means to put to death, dying unto sin. The other side is vivification. Vivification. And you know that word as well. Sometimes we'll speak and we'll say, well, that woman is very vivacious. Speaking about her personality, she's a vivacious person. It means she's lively. It means that she's animated. She's a lively person. And that's what, same root word, vivification means living, being lively, spiritually lively, living unto righteousness. And so these are the two sides. And so what the Lord is doing in verses 7 and 8 is he's accentuating, highlighting for us these two aspects of sanctification. In Ephesians, when we were going through that book in chapter 4, the way it was described there was by putting off sins and putting on these godly character traits. So putting off and putting on, another way of describing the same thing. If you take up a book to read, you don't say to yourself, well, you know, I'll go to the closet and read in the pitch black. You say, well, I want to read this book. I can't go to the dark closet. But you don't, that's not all you do. You also say, I must go to where it is well lit, under a lamp, next to a window. You're not going to just stay in like dim light. You have to avoid the closet, but you also have to seek out the light, avoid the darkness, seek where it is light. And this is the truth. This is the way in which the Christian life is carried out under the ministry and influence and power of the Holy Spirit and God's grace. We are not only running from the dark and being content with where we are, we're to be running into the light. Every commandment that God gives us has two parts. We were looking at this in our catechism class recently. There's an affirmative part and there's a negative part. So each of the Ten Commandments, sometimes it's stated in the negative, thou shalt not kill, and it includes the affirmative, you're to preserve innocent life. Sometimes it's stated in the positive, honor thy father and thy mother, which includes the negative. Don't dishonor lawful authorities in your life. And so where God commands the good, he forbids the evil. Where he prohibits the evil, he requires the good. And so the Christian is not just interested in somehow restraining evil. God's law does that. It places restraints on us, but it's also a rule to run in. It's a rule to walk by. It's a light for our feet. It is the path in which we pursue God-likeness. And so we need both. We need both of these things. One more illustration for the children to make sure you're getting it clear. If your dad says your room needs to be clean before your grandparents come, what does that mean? Well, he's laying down a law. He's saying your room needs to be clean. Well, it means on the one hand, don't do anything more to make it messier, right? Don't trash it further. But it also includes something positive, and that is fix or clean up whatever is amiss, whatever needs to be put away or vacuumed or washed or whatever. And this is the point that God has called us to here in terms of vital godliness. Vital godliness is both desiring to see God's grace in our life, putting sin to death, and simultaneously living unto righteousness, growing positively in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And this is, after all, the aim of the Christian life, as you well know. God has predestined his people, Romans 8:29 tells us, in order that we might be like Christ, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so salvation is not just to deliver people from hell. Thanks be to God and His glorious grace that it includes that. Salvation includes deliverance from the condemnation of the wrath of God in hell. But that's not all. It's not just salvation from the torments of hell. The Lord has redeemed and saved a people for Himself from the beginning, their election, to the end, their glorification, with the purpose of making them like Himself, by making them God-like or godly, Christ-like, to conform us into His likeness, to eradicate in heaven sin entirely, so that sin is taken away and our souls are perfected in holiness and our bodies are raised in newness of life as instruments entirely devoted in holiness unto the Lord. This is why the Lord can say to every Christian, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are literally a new creature. You are not what you were at one time. God has redeemed you. He's given you a new heart. He's given you His grace. You have the Holy Spirit. He's at work renovating and transforming you into His likeness, and you are destined to fellowship with Him forever. And so the Lord says to His people, you're to be fruitful. Why? Because it's the nature of who you are. Gospel fruitfulness is really, in a sense, it's the duh factor. The Lord has created you, has recreated you, and transformed you through the power of the gospel. And you've been united to Christ. And as a branch graft into the vine, you must and of necessity will bear fruit to His glory. And this is why He says where the branches are not bearing fruit, they're cut off and they're to be burned. They're not what they are supposed to be. They're demonstrating that they're not, they don't have the nature that they ought to have, a fruitfulness, a gospel fruitfulness. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks of adding one Christian grace to another. He says in verse 4 that we've escaped the corruption in the world through lust. But then he says, beside this, verse 5, giving all diligence, so there's exertion, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian is designed by God to be fruitful, to be growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus. If that's true of every Christian, and it is, how much more is vital godliness important to those who lead God's people, who are not only Christians themselves, but who are under shepherds serving their fellow Christians in office. Vital godliness is indispensable for such a thing. And so that brings us, secondly, to these valuable virtues. We'll look at these six characteristics, six valuable virtues. And I want to especially highlight the way in which these virtues are related to God Himself, the way in which these virtues reflect something about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've understood what we said in the first point, then you'll appreciate the importance of why we want to connect these virtues to the Lord Himself. So here they are, six of them. First of all, a lover of hospitality. An elder is to be a lover of hospitality. Now, this is going to strike some of you because we tend to think of hospitality very differently from the biblical concept. It's not that our concept needs to be rejected or wrong. It's just inadequate. It needs to be fleshed out further. I think we tend to think of hospitality as hanging out with people we like. So hospitality is having fun with your friends, in essence. That's not biblical hospitality. That's not wrong. That's a good thing. But that's not biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality included, and especially in both Old and New Testament, put to the forefront, lodging and entertaining strangers. Entertaining strangers. You think of just go one book over to Hebrews chapter 13. Remember those words, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are bound as if bound with them, and so on. And so it was a self-sacrificing, uncomfortable, vulnerable expression of selfless love. It's not just hanging out with your cronies. It's something far more than that. You think of the early church was in a distressed state. The sheep had been scattered. Many of the Christians were poor, as we see in Jerusalem, as a result of all that had happened there. Many of them would have been very dependent, and as they traveled from place to place, they would have leaned heavily upon the house of God and people of God, and would have needed one another because of the measure of destitution and difficulty that they were facing. And this is important for us in terms of our own mentality, that we recover this. Why? Because we are strangers. It's interesting that the Lord lays this out in his law. We saw it back in our study of Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 34, he says, verse 33, but if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He lays out in the law. He says, our perspective on strangers, the Christian view of strangers, is very different than what is propagated, for example, among the neoconservatives in America. Very different perspective. The Lord says, you were strangers. And the fact is that this still applies to us. We are ourselves as Christians strangers. You think of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. For here have we no continuing city, but seek one to come. How often does he speak of us as pilgrims and aliens and sojourners and foreigners in a difficult land? We have a stranger mentality. We live as Christians in this world, appreciative of God's gifts, stewardship over what he's given us, utilizing the call in our callings, the responsibilities that fall to us. But there is a measure of detachment in our mentality and in our lifestyle. We are pilgrims. We do not belong. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it's reflected in our lifestyle, our priorities, our mentality, and a whole host of other things. And so the way that we look at strangers corresponds to our own consciousness that we are strangers. This is another misconception. This is not the rich caring for the poor. In order to carry out this biblical obligation, wealth is not required. In 2 Corinthians 8, that chapter 8 and 9, dealing with giving, it speaks about giving according to what we have, so that the Lord can say, listen to me, when you're dealing with the brethren, if you give them as little as a glass of cold water in my name, it's as if you've given it unto me. Well, it takes no wealth to come up with a glass of water in any age. We have to have water to survive. It is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. But that's not all. We have an example of even more, because you have the Macedonians being commended for giving out of their poverty for the benefit of others who were difficult. And you think of the examples given to us. Abraham sat at his tent watching for strangers to receive them. You think of Lot, who would personally sacrifice and suffer in order to care for strangers and to provide blessing to them. Job, we are told, in his godliness, would not allow the strangers to lodge in the street, but he would care for them. The fact is that we never lose in walking before the Lord in a godly spirit like this. Remember the Shunammite? She received a prophet, and in doing so, received a prophet's reward. We're never a loser by giving for the Lord's cause. And so hospitality is more than just hanging out with our cronies, our friends. Now, it includes, we're especially highlighting, biblically, we need to especially highlight the fact that there's an obligation toward God's people, right, to the household of faith. You know, that's where our number one obligation lies, to opening ourselves up, extending ourselves for the benefit of the brethren. We recognize that fellow Christians are our blood, if you will. They're brothers and sisters to us. They are like flesh and blood to us. We are united by covenant, and so we have an obligation to the people of God. Having said all of that, that's somewhat corrective to our misplaced emphasis. Hospitality also includes demonstrating sacrificial kindness to those who are close to us, to the brethren that are near at hand. It's not as if your obligation only, you know, applies to those who are far off. Wouldn't that be convenient? No, it also applies to those who are near at hand as well. And it's a way of ministering sacrificially, lovingly, giving of ourselves to the brethren, blessing them, encouraging and strengthening them. And so we need to apply the scalpel a little. To the degree that we open our homes, is it always or mostly the same people? Are we usually inviting the same people over? Does that enable us? Does that count for hospitality? If it's never certain people or other people, doesn't that indicate something, if and when it's the case, that really the function is more about us than it is about them? Hospitality has the idea of giving, investing, loving, blessing others. And of course, we of course receive blessing in the process, but it's not first and foremost about us. It's about investing in others. And so really there's a lover of hospitality is striking against the selfish spirit we talked about last week. And the selfish spirit can manifest itself in two ways. One, on one hand, just keeping to ourselves, protecting ourselves, not being vulnerable, not putting ourselves out, not going beyond our comfort zone, and therefore not, you know, demonstrating hospitality to one another in its various forms and capacities, not just having someone over and putting food on the plate in front of them. It can happen in a lot of different ways. But there's a selfishness in keeping to ourselves. The second form would be to only exercise hospitality, whether it's providing food for those who need it, who had babies or in the hospital or other things, whether it's having people in the house or putting ourselves, investing ourselves in people in other ways, only doing it in a self-serving purpose rather than a self-giving purpose for the profit of others. Now, we're tempted at times to say, well, I can't really show hospitality to that person because I'm offended by them, or I'm not comfortable with them, or I don't like them. You know, we're really close sometimes to that spirit that you see with Nabal and David. You know, that we're bumping up against that same spirit that's so ugly in that Old Testament account. It should be a warning to us. We need to say, look, love for the brethren means investing ourselves in the Lord's people in a way that would be edifying and profitable to them, even when it's difficult for us. Now, the point is, this is God-like. This is Christ-like. God is one who gives liberally. God gives liberally to his people. The Lord lavishes upon his people blessing. He looks at the household of faith and those who comprise it and pursues sacrificially giving himself for the benefit of his people, withholding no good thing from his people. And so that kind of generous, liberal, you know, liberality is reflective of something in the Lord. But we also need to recognize that what we give to God's people, what we do, it's not just giving, it can be serving, it can be hospitality, can take, as I said, it could be a glass of water, it could be no water, it can be investing time and energy and serving someone as well. But what we give to the Christian, we're actually giving to Christ. The Lord says, as we saw Wednesday night from Acts 9, there is a connection between Christ and his people. And when evil is done to his people, it's done to Christ. When good is done to his people, it's done to Christ. The Lord says, you've done all these things. You've given water, you've clothed me, you've blessed me, you've fed me when I was hungry. How? When? Where? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, Christ says. We're ultimately given to the Lord Jesus. And isn't it interesting that the kind of self-centered mentality the book of Proverbs tells us leads to poverty, and the generous mentality leads to plenty. Proverbs says that in probably a half dozen different places. And so it's the lover of hospitality. It's a selfless giving, investing of ourselves in others. If it was true that they were to entertain strangers, you want to talk about uncomfortable, they're Christian, but you don't know them and have no connection to them. And that's as selfless as it gets. How much more anything less than that in dealing with one another? Secondly, a lover of good men. Secondly, a lover of good men. Good men are loved for their goodness, and their goodness comes from God. And so it's God's goodness being manifest in godly men that makes us a lover of them. We love godly character because we have a love for God himself. Everything that looks like God, everything that bears the reflection and stamp of God is an object of our love. The Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. We love them. We're attracted to the Christian. You know, there are some who are repelled. You know, we have these phrases, and we have them for a reason. We'll say the birds of a feather flock together, right? We have that reason. We have that expression for a reason. If the people that you enjoy being with most, or are drawn to, or commit yourself to, are those who are not good men, or women, or boys or girls, it reflects something about us. Walk with the wise, will be wise. Companion of fools is led to destruction. Whereas if we're attracted to Christians, we love Christians, we genuinely love their souls, and we want to be with them. You know, we look at young people, and it's not hard to diagnose some trends. You know, all of their friends are pagans. There's a problem here. There's, you know, something is amiss, and the fruit will be born in due course. And so when you look at a person, a Christian, they should be a lover of God's people. And if they're going to be an officer in the church, how much more do they need to be a lover of good men? If they are worldly men with worldly ambitions and worldlings as their closest compatriots, there's a problem. We're to be friends of those who fear God. Now, really, you can reduce this to its essence, and the essence of it is that we're to love one another. I mean, it's the theme song of the Old and New Testament. You know, the second table of the law, we're to love our neighbor. You know, the New Testament injunction repeated over and over about loving the brethren. It's loving one another. There is a lot of sorrow in this world for the godly. The godly are hated by the world, and there are many afflictions which have to be shouldered as a Christian. Let them be loved in the church. How much more should they be prized and esteemed and valued, and affection be expressed toward them in the church? This is the safe place. This is the place where we have hearts knit together. Behold how they love one another. It's speaking of communion of the saints, right? Our confession actually devotes a section to the communion of the saints, the life of the body, the life of the church, what it's to look like and how it's to function, the interconnections with one another. And where that is happening in a godly manner, reflecting a biblical model, you have the beginning of heaven. You have a little microcosm and foretaste of heaven. Because heaven, there's going to be sinless communion of saints. And we've fleshed that out on other occasions. So the degree that we enjoy it in this world, to that degree, we are reflecting a foretaste of heaven itself. Now, the struggle is what? We're still in this sinful world, and we still have indwelling sin in our hearts. And so there's fractures. And there's selfishness and pride and unbelief and lack of love and all sorts of other temptations to which we cave and from which spring disruption and difficulty. And so he's saying this is a godly virtue to be cultivated, lovers of good men. And here too we see something that is Christ-like. This points us to Jesus. Basically, the Lord is saying, be like me. The Lord loves. He wants us to love those that he loves. The Lord loves those brothers and sisters. He's purchased them with his own blood. He's given them his spirit. He's gone to prepare heaven for them. He died for them. He continues to protect and provide for them. The Lord loves your brothers and sisters, and he wants us to love them as well, to be like him in our love for the brethren. Thirdly, we're to be sober. Thirdly, sober. We tend to think of sober as the opposite of drunkenness. So our use of the English word has become far more restricted than it used to be. But you can get in the right direction when we change it from sober to sobriety, right? He has a sobriety about his character. Well, that's a little closer. We see the shades of difference between those, our contemporary use of those two words. It's speaking of a person that is of sound mind, a person that is prudent, a person that is circumspect, a person that has wise moderation. In fact, it's not only commended to the Christian, not only commended to the elder here, but notice that it's highlighted for young men. Flip over one chapter, chapter 2, verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So they're being called to the same standard. Young men especially. We'll see why when we get to it. But for an office bearer, wisdom is needed for oversight. There has to be a sound mind, not tossed to and fro, not flipped upside down through the air like a pancake, but grounded and prudent in how they act and the way in which the decisions are that they make. They're to be an example for the flock, and so there should be a grave carriage. So the opposite of this sobriety would be what? Lightness and childishness and instability and rashness and flippancy. You know, it's very distasteful to see a person who is occupying a position of authority acting like a fool, right? It's very distasteful. And there needs to be a sobriety, a gravity in one's carriage, not lewd, not light, but to be stable. Now, this does not preclude the possibility of a sense of humor. Far from it. There is an important place for laughter in the Christian life, an important place for a sense of humor. In fact, those who are devoid of a sense of humor, those who have no sense of humor, signal very significant problems as well, because it means, among other things, that they take themselves far too seriously. So it's not saying that there's no sense of humor, but it's saying that there's to be, a godly sobriety. Fourth thing is just. Not speaking of us being justified through the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith. Not even speaking about the righteousness that is worked into our soul through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. But it's just in terms of being equitable, exercising equity, uprightness of judgment, fairness in the way they deal with things, being impartial in the way in which they view, interpret, act on things, to deal rightly with other men is what's being referred to. And so you think of how important this is for every Christian to be just in our dealings with others, whether it be in terms of financial transactions and business and dealing with neighbors and dealing with all sorts of relationships. You can see why this is specified for an office bearer. You think of an elder, and they have responsibility, for example, for church censures and church discipline. And there is no way they cannot show partiality. That would be injustice. There needs to be equitable, just, right dealing that follows Christ's standard, the standard of his word, to pursue righteousness before him, not sin. Fifth thing is holiness. Fifthly, he says, holy. One thinks of the words of Robert Murray McShane, who said, "It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is a mighty weapon in the hand of God." What is true of a minister is true of an elder and a deacon and a Christian and a man and a woman and a boy and a girl. It's not great talents in the first instance that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. It's holiness. God is holy, and he says, "Be ye holy, because God is holy." Leviticus 11. God himself is characterized by a holy worship and holy word, holy Sabbath, holy people, and so on. The reason that we read in our Old Testament reading from Leviticus 22 was because you see in external ordinances under the ceremonial system, the way in which the Lord pushes this to the surface. The ceremonial institutions, of course, have been abrogated in the New Testament. But you see, the Lord is speaking to us very vividly and clearly in those ordinances. And he's saying that those who were set apart for leadership in the church, the Old Testament church, were to be separated. And there were additional standards of expectation in terms of, it may have been outward purification, but it was purification nonetheless. They were consecrated and they had to be purged. And blemishes and other things were not allowed. And it was a visible picture, first and foremost, in the high priest of the Lord Jesus, who is the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But and his mediation as our intercessor, as our great high priest, is perfect and without blemish. But it also is reflected in the other, there were degrees. There was one standard for the high priest. There was another standard for the other priests, and there was a lower standard for the Levites. And so there were different grades of what was required for these different positions. It spoke to the people about the necessity of this holy consecration, being set apart as unto the Lord, the pursuit of real holiness. And this is talking about the basics of godliness, a godly life, a godly mind, godly mouth, godly disposition, godly priorities and pursuits, being like God who is holy. We speak of the Puritans with high praise, but most of you probably know the origin of the word Puritan was actually a term of derision. So those who were the latitudinarians, the broad, the liberal, the moderate, the Arminians and the high church people looked at the Puritans and said, "These people are strict when it comes to worship and God's law and godliness and whatever else, preaching and so on. They're Puritans." And they were saying, in essence, You know, they're focused too much on sticking too close to the Scripture. Now, we think of it as a wonderful work. To be a Puritan is a wonderful thing, to read their books and to try to exemplify the doctrines that we find in the Westminster Confession, which are a Puritan document, the godly living. These are good things, but it wasn't originally considered a good thing. But it is what is required of us. This holiness is purity. It's being a biblically defined Puritan, not someone from English extraction or 17th century, but a godly person, a man of prayer, a man who walks with the Lord in fellowship before him, who loves his word. Sixthly, we have temperate. The last characteristic is temperate. Sober, just, holy, temperate. The word temperate refers to self-control. So a person's ability to rule over their own selves, ruling over their affections so that they don't allow those affections to run in channels that would be sinful, ruling over their appetites so that their appetites are curbed and kept within the parameters that God himself has specified. It's the picture of bridling oneself. It's, you can tie a horse down. You can put a bit in their mouth and a bridle on them, and you can tie them to a post and control them. It's this idea of controlling oneself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, mastering our fury or our mirth or what have you. There's a moderation. So self-control means being moderate in our use of food, moderate in our use of drink, moderate in recreation, either too much or too little, moderate in our use of wealth. We could go on and on. All of these expressions of moderation are forms of self-control and self-denial and cross-bearing, crucifying our lusts. Paul highlights this for himself and for his fellow ministers in 1 Corinthians 9, when he says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." He is the guy who's trying to win is self-controlled. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So children, do you see the picture? He's using the picture of an athlete. He's saying, look at an athlete, a sports figure. They are incredibly disciplined. They don't eat the stuff they want to. They force themselves to get up when everybody else is sleeping. They put in arduous, painful, painstaking hours of work. They are controlling and disciplining themselves, and they do it all in order that they might win a prize that's disposed of easily. How much more should those who are running the Christian life, as any Christian is, or as an officer, how much more ought they not to be bringing their body into subjection and being temperate and keeping under their body so that there's this self-control in terms of the way in which they live before the Lord? If we can't control ourselves, if we can't rule over ourselves, how can we rule over the Lord's house or exercise control in serving and feeding and shepherding the house of God, God's people? So temperance is essential. It is good for us to learn to say no. If we only say, we have one answer, every craving, every desire, every appetite, if the answer is always yes, there's a problem in whatever form that comes. I mean, it's not just food. We tend to think of that, but there's a lot of different appetites and a lot of different arenas in which this moderation needs to be exemplified. Too little work, too much work, too little recreation. You know, we need to discipline ourselves to be studying God's word, to be devoting ourselves to prayer, to serving God's people. When we feel like we would rather do this and pamper ourselves, saying no and putting ourselves on the cross, as it were, and then going to give sacrificially to the brethren. Lots of ways in which this takes place. Spending and being spent for the sake of others. So here we have some valuable virtues, a variety of virtues which belong to every Christian, and where an additional level of accountability is required for those who are going to serve in the church of the Lord Jesus. All of these reflect Christ. So if we're putting this together by way of conclusion, we have the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd. He wants under shepherds after his own heart. And men are not only to serve and labor among the people, they're to walk before the people and set an example for the people. And to set an example that is safe to follow, to say this is a safe example to follow, and seeking to follow Christ and walk before the Lord Jesus. So the point is, in all of this, it is Christ that has the preeminence. It is likeness to Jesus that is being pursued. It is the promotion of the knowledge of Jesus that is being learned. It is the preeminence of Jesus that is being exalted. And because his glory is so important, and because the knowledge of who he is and the exemplification of all that he is so important, the Lord says it is essential that these aspects of Christ-likeness, these elements of godliness, are to be cultivated and to be exemplified among those who labor on Christ's behalf among the people of God. Well, this gives us some thoughts over these last couple of weeks, few weeks, with regards to the qualifications that relate to grace or godliness. Now, if God spares us 2 weeks from today, we'll turn to verse 9 and following and take up another area of qualification, namely being grounded theologically. Let's stand together and look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that you are holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You dwell in inapproachable light. We confess that we, like Isaiah, must cry out that woe is unto us, for we are a people of unclean lips, and we need the coal, as it were, to be taken from the altar to purge our mouths. We confess, O Lord, our acute dependence upon you. We desire to bring you glory. We desire the beauty of holiness. We desire to be like unto our blessed Redeemer. And we plead, O Lord, that you who have begun a good work among us, whether little children, young people, or those who are adults, that you who have begun a good work among us would bring it to completion, that you would cause us to advance from strength to strength, and that you would enable us with all diligence to add to our faith virtue and all else that follows it. So, Lord, work by your Spirit and bring forth these fruits to your own glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.